need a the floating microphone de la telephone? Okay, all right. Okay, Fred Lewis, our missionary, now in Los Angeles.
Good evening to all of you. It's nice to be able to come and talk with you a little bit about what has happened to us and how God has led us to this point. What we're going to be doing this evening is, after a few little introductory remarks here, Carol's going to come up and talk a little bit about Russia. Then I'll come back and talk about the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena. We have about 10 minutes of a DVD for you to look at, and then it'll be time for you to put on your thinking caps and ask us questions for the next 4 hours. I'd like to begin by talking about the health issues that I have faced in the past 2.5 years ago. I think maybe I can clear up some lingering questions that some of you might have. About 2.5 years ago, I fell and fractured 4 vertebrae. Most of you probably know about that. I was told that I had cancer that had spread to my spine. The Russian doctor recommended that we come back to the States for treatment. This, of course, was a death sentence that the Russian doctor gave me at the time. People generally ask me 2 kinds of questions. How am I feeling now? And what really happened? What was really the problem, the underlying issue? So let me try to respond to both of those questions right now. I fractured 4 vertebrae, so what permitted that to happen? What was the underlying condition? I had lower bone density, which was caused by my kidneys not recycling calcium. All right? You have to have a certain amount of calcium in your blood. If you don't have that, then your body has only one source from which to take that calcium, and that's your bones. So if your kidneys do not recycle calcium long enough, your bone density goes down, and that's what happened to me. This was a genetic problem that, so far as I know, nobody in my family has experienced, or maybe they just died too soon, and nobody caught it. You know, there were no tests that were being done way back when. I don't know. I don't have an explanation. The doctor told me that living in low light conditions, which we had in Ukraine and Russia, probably accelerated the loss of bone density by several years. How am I feeling now? Actually pretty good. I have some residual stiffness in my back. There are some things that I'm not supposed to do. I shouldn't be carrying around 100-pound weights. Anything over 50 pounds or so, I should probably stay away from. There are certain activities, like probably playing golf, these sorts of motions I'm supposed to stay away from. But generally, I feel pretty good as long as I do my exercises, I do my stretching. 6 days out of 7, I cope quite well. How am I feeling? Pretty good. The move from Oregon down to Los Angeles taxed me just beyond my physical limits. All of those things together was just a bit more than I probably should have done. But I recovered from that, and I'm fine. I suppose it was a good thing then that we decided not to go back overseas. It probably would have been physically more than I would have been able to handle. But life in the United States is good. Life is easy. You have plush Los Angeles to live in, plenty of sunshine for vitamin D, which builds bones. So it's a good place for us to be. That really is about the as much as I can say, you know, unless you want to go into excruciating detail about my physical problems, which none of you want to hear. And right now, so I'll let Carol come up and talk a little bit about Russia.
Of course, I know you all want the wife's commentary on what happened, don't you? Briefly, I'll give you my commentary, and that is to thank you all for your intentional prayer on our behalf. My husband is here, and we're in ministry again, and it's because many, many people, including you, took the call of the Holy Spirit to pray very seriously. And when the time came and I had to bring the news because of Fred's impending death and the situation to him, because in Russia, you never tell the patient. You tell the patient's relatives what the situation is, and then the relatives are forced with the question, do they pop, you know, do they pop the news for the person who's sick or not? And of course, in our culture, we do tell people the truth about their conditions, and so I was the one who had the glad tidings to bear. And those were very dark days, and all I could do was to pray to God, you just got to raise up people to pray, because the words just couldn't come. And so, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for praying. Part of the comment I'll make very briefly, too, is this, that many times people ask, why do you think God allowed that to happen? What plan did God have in your life that this could have happened? You were on the field, you were working, things were going well. Why would he have caused that to happen? And I want to make a very clear statement to you about that, that he didn't. We don't feel in any way, shape, or form that this was God's perfect plan for us. We were on the field. We were on the front lines. We were working in a very isolated and difficult situation. It was a strategic posting because in the middle of Siberia, there was no one else to teach the Old Testament except Fred. In fact, in Russia, there are very few people who can teach even a survey of the Old Testament, much less the Old Testament in detail. And this is a crucial subject to teach because in Russian, there is no word for discernment. So you can imagine how much wisdom exists in Russian culture. And so that third year after the first and second year, very, very difficult for us. We so many times came very close to leaving. Things were so difficult. Opposition to having American missionaries was very, very difficult. You recall the Iraqi war began, and we almost had to leave because people didn't want us around, because of course we were part of the American thrust into Iraq, just being Americans. And so many, many, many times we'd get into bed and Fred would say, I can't take any more. If God doesn't take the pressure off, we're out of here tomorrow. And the next morning, he took the pressure off. And time would go by, and again, this is the it. If the pressure isn't released, we're gone tomorrow, and the pressure would be released. So Satan tried again and again and again to remove us from a very strategic, a very crucial place where there were no other missionaries working. The Bible College, when we arrived in Omsk 5 years ago, was in terrible straits. Money was being misused. The physical plant was being used to put graffiti by the students. We had several students that weren't Christians in the mix. It was supposed to be a Bible college for pastors and elders of churches and potential elders and pastors. And we had non-Christians in this mix. Can you imagine the destruction they caused, the turmoil, the problems? We came. There was no one speaking out against this. And Fred began to speak out and address some of the very big issues that were in place at the college. And one of the many ones was one that he referred to this morning in his sermon, that there was no vision for reaching anyone for Christ other than ethnic Russians. And when, in his first year, he had a class on missions and presented Matthew 28 in its entirety, that you're supposed to reach all ethnic groups for the Lord, including Jews, they actually had a riot in the classroom. So there was a tremendous amount of opposition to our being there until our third year. And God began to turn things around 180 degrees. All of a sudden, Fred got many, many invitations to speak. His class on the wisdom literature, students were saying, you've got to come to my church and teach a shortened version of this. We have no idea. We don't understand what it means to be wise. And I began to construct a class on the occult specifically designed for Russian women, because unfortunately approximately 30% of the women in our main church in Omsk are involved in the occult and yet claim Jesus as Lord. You can imagine the turmoil and the problems that that causes. Oddly enough, 2 days before, I was supposed to teach the first class on the occult to our women leaders of the region of Omsk. Fred came down sick, and by Monday night, when I was supposed to be teaching that class for the first time, he was in bed with a Siberian flu. And a few days later, he fell in the shower, and I never got the chance to teach that class. Now, why do you think it happened? Why do you think he fell? I think it's really clear. The enemy wanted us out of there. And that's what has happened. We took a big hit. He couldn't get rid of us any other way. So the last thing to do was to take his life. But here is the lesson for all of us. God, by the power of prayer, changed that situation around and stopped Satan in his tracks before he could kill Fred, curtailed the evil that was done unto us, and leads to the college at that point, and brought him back to health. Praise God. And the lesson for all of us to learn is this, that yes, it is true that God disciplines his children when they are disobedient. It is true. It is true he allows tough times into our lives to train us in perseverance and obedience, to make us more like him. Those things are true. But it also is also true that we have a very strong enemy. A very strong enemy. And his entire purpose is to hurt us, to hurt the Lord's work, to hurt his chosen, so the gospel doesn't go forward. And so the lesson too is this. Be strong. Be courageous. Be steeped in the Word of God. Be fully clothed with the armor that he richly provides us. Pray. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Be in the community of believers. Be supported daily in your work for him. And when the tough times come, cry out for the body of believers to support you in prayer. And he will give you power. And he will make you victorious. Praise God. Briefly, I do want to tell you about my trip to Omsk. As you know, when we left, the insurance company told us that a little plane was coming to pick us up in the middle of the night. And I said, oh my goodness, I've got so many books to bring and luggage. And how many pounds can I bring? And they said, you can bring your purse. Well, okay, but in the baggage compartment, how many pounds of baggage can I bring? And they said, no, you don't understand. You can bring your purse. And this went back and forth, and then I realized this plane was so small, there wasn't even room in it for a bathroom. So in my purse, I packed as many clothes as I could for Fred, and off we went. And so we had to leave everything behind, and I went back about a month and a half ago to pack up our books and a few items that were precious to us to say goodbyes to our friends and colleagues and to close the door on what we consider a wonderful time of ministry. I wondered what we would find. I was so surprised, so pleased to see that the college building has been completed. A complete remodeling has been done. Now we have dormitory space for students. The staff has been added to. Also, we have a new Christian education department and a new music department. This is exciting stuff. And lo and behold, women are now allowed to study at the college. And their effect on the male students has been remarkable. There are several drug centers that have opened up in the city with churches attached to them. In the church in our region, growth is very slow among the mainline churches. But what is really exciting is to see what God is doing in the jails. People are coming to Christ right and left It is so exciting. And the Baptist Church is big time there in the jails, doing all kinds of ministry. And when people are won to Christ and they come out of the jail, they put them in drug rehabilitation centers where they train them in a job, train them in the Word of God, give them a foundation and life skills, and then bring them to the city, put them in a church that has like-minded people, people who have been in jail, people who have come out of the drug culture, people who have been thieves, have done all kinds of crime, but there's a good support structure there with people to mentor them and follow them in life. This is exciting stuff. There's several new church plants going on, and one thing that's very dear to my heart is that there's a new leadership training center for lay women leaders. This is exciting. And the last thing that I found there was a total surprise. As Fred said this morning, there's no interest, no vision for reaching other peoples in Russia for Christ. Only Russian believers only think about reaching other Russians, ethnic Russians, for Christ. So we have been praying for years that God would touch just even one person's heart, one student's heart in the college, who get the vision to go someplace other than a ethnic Russian area to win people there for Christ. We've prayed. We're in pretty good contact with people from our area. Once or twice a month we call or they call us just to say hello, give us a lowdown on what's happening. And while I was there those 2 weeks, one of our students came up to me and said, "Carol, I have a terrible problem and I have got to talk to you." Well, we didn't get to talk until the last night before I left. I was exhausted emotionally, physically, from dealing with packing up all of our boxes. And it was a really sad time to think about, I might never go back again. And here came Roma with this big problem on his heart. I said, "Roma, sit down. Tell me what's bothering you." He was downcast. He was bent over. This is a young, vibrant guy, 25, 26, couple of kids, beautiful wife, great things happening in his life, and he just looked like the end of the world was going to happen. And he said, "Well, something's been happening to me in this last year. I've got to tell you about it. I think that I hear a voice in my heart, my mind, telling me to be a cross-cultural missionary. I think it's God, but I'm not sure. My wife says I'm going crazy. My pastor says I'm an idiot. Our church elders say this can't be from God, because why would God send you to people who aren't ethnic Russian? You might get killed. You might get sick. What happens? We might never see you again. This can't be from God." And he said, "Carol, do you think I'm crazy? Do you think this could really be from God?" And I said, "You bet. It is. I'm sure of it. Fred and I have been praying just for you. We didn't know your name. We didn't know who you would be. But we've been praying for you for years." He's been in contact with Wycliffe Bible translators. He's very gifted in languages. And he feels that God wants him to train to be a translator and to go someplace where the Bible hasn't yet been translated. Wow. This is very exciting. And the next morning I left. Goodbye, Omsk. Goodbye, Russia. And back home. While I was there, I was able to speak a little about our new roles. They were very interested there to hear what we're going to be doing next. And I was pleased to be able to tell them that until now, we have had one group on the mind, one language on the mind, one culture on the mind, each place we went. But that now, where we're working at the U.S. Center for World Mission, we have the opportunity to have a worldwide impact. And this is very exciting. It started with a phone call. Fred and I realized that Russia was not in the cards because of health issues. What were we going to do? We've been praying, "God, where do you want us to go now? We don't want to just go somewhere and do something. We're people with special training, years of experience and knowledge. We want to use it for the expanse of your kingdom. Where do you want us to go? We had three opportunities, three invitations. One was to Azerbaijan, one was to Portugal, and one was to Spain. And for various reasons, those didn't work out. What to do next? And I suggested to Fred that maybe we call the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, because every furlough, we always go there. We go there for help with the various problems and issues that we have on the field. We go there for guidance. We go there for information, for books, for training, and assistance in various ways. And I thought maybe they might know of mission agencies who might be able to use people like us strategically, maybe to help do planning or administration. It's an idea. And he said, well, you know, why not? So I called and asked for this information. Would you by any chance be a clearinghouse for mission agencies that are looking for people with the kind of experience we have? And the woman on the other end said to me, with her voice shaking, have you ever thought about coming with us? And I thought, us? Come with you guys? Because as you will hear and as you will see from the materials that I pass out, this is just no ordinary place. This is a place of tremendous power, helping the word of the Lord go forth all over the world. It's a strategic place. It's an important place in God's plan. And I said, well, why would you want us? And she said, because you, with your training and experience, are very rare in the world. You are what we call missiologists. I said, well, maybe I don't really understand what a missiologist is. And the lady explained that, well, missionaries have a home culture, and then they go to another culture. They're missionaries to that different culture. And they regularly compare their home culture and their new culture, where they're working as missionaries. They go back and forth. America's like this, the new place is like this, back and forth. But a missiologist is someone who has significant experience in more than just one other culture, other than their home culture. And so we have experience, I from Latin America, but both of us have experience in Africa, Ukraine, and in Russia. And so what happens is, rather than bouncing between our home culture and one other, we do this. We are able to compare and gain experience from all these different cultures. We bounce Ukraine against Russia, Ukraine against Africa, Africa and the States. And we're able to do this. We're able to use all of our experiences to get a bigger picture of what God is doing. And this makes us missiologists. And from what she said on the phone, very rare and very valuable. And would we please consider coming with them? Well, the next day, we had three or four phone calls from all of the top, the hierarchy in the U.S. Center. We had appointments set up to come and talk to us. People came and visited us. We were shocked that we might be found valuable. But they were finding us in that way. And so I'm going to let Fred come and tell the rest of the story.
I think I should say that when Carol got off the phone the first time and told me, you know, they're really interested in us, I really thought she was crazy. I thought that I could see that she was sincere in what she was saying. I was convinced that she had misunderstood the person on the other end of the line, that she was, yes, accurately reporting to me what she felt and what she thought. She was just horribly mistaken. And it wasn't until I talked to a couple of the people at the center, at the U.S. Center, and got the same response, the same message, that I began to take seriously what Carol had told me. Well, the general question that I want to try to address for the next few minutes is, what does Pasadena have to do with the cause of world missions? Moving to Pasadena for us was a genuinely traumatic experience. Why would that be? What's so bad about moving to Pasadena? Recall, if you will, Carol gave you a little bit of our background, let me enlarge on it just a little bit. So we go to Uganda in 1985, and there we concentrate on this one tribe, the Bakonjo, learn as much as we possibly can about them and their lives and their language and Christianity there, what needs to be done, how we fit in. That's what we did. All right? Then later on, we move to Ukraine and repeat the experience. And later on, we move to Russia. And honestly, we weren't really in Russia that long, 2.5 years or so altogether. So we were really just in the early stages of learning about the people there and the needs in the churches and how we might best fit in. But this is, you know, this is how we go about life. Looking at, you know, this little thing right here, talking about culture and language and ministry in the churches, this is normal dinner time conversation that we had all of our years overseas. So we think about moving to Pasadena. What is there to learn about the natives in Pasadena? Well, most of them are Americans, I think. So, you know, the interesting courtship patterns that they might have, I probably already understand those very well, and I already know the language. And I understand the churches that these people are coming from, so I understand the ministry. What does this have to do with missions? What contribution can I make to a situation like that? It seemed to me, talking with people over the phone initially, to be a complete disconnect. It would be a fish out of water entirely. Our hearts were set on going back overseas, if not to Russia, then someplace else, as you gathered from what Carol talked about. So we asked ourselves, what in the world does living in Pasadena have to do with missions? So you learn more things, and the question gets bigger. When you think about a mission society or a mission agency, you think about a group that recruits missionaries and then sends them out to different places in the world to do one thing or another, whatever kind of ministry it might be. The U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena doesn't do that. They don't send anybody anywhere. Now, people do travel, but they don't go to exotic locations to carry on the Lord's work someplace else. And yet, this organization says that they are founded to enlarge the kingdom of God, to work at the edges or frontiers of Christianity. And how do you do that from Pasadena? Wouldn't you have to actually physically go somewhere to where the church isn't in order to work at the frontier? Isn't that what that means? Isn't that what we normally understand? Probably everyone here knows what a prototype is, or if you're into automobiles, a concept car. A manufacturer has these engineers who come up with all these new ideas about design and materials. So they put this thing together in hopes of discovering new things, let's say, about automobiles. A concept car, a prototype. Then you take it out and you test it. You run it around the track, you put it in different conditions, and you learn what works and what doesn't, and you hope that some of that information filters back into the production of new automobiles. When you build a prototype, you're not thinking that this particular car will be necessarily the first in a long series. Now, it might be, but probably not. Probably you build that concept car to learn things. This is what the U.S. Center for World Mission is about, with reference to missions. The idea is that there are new things still to be learned about how to expand the kingdom of God. What we're supposed to do, preach Christ, that's a given. But how to go about doing it, in different circumstances, there are a lot of things yet to be figured out. And that's what the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena is all about. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I thought it was pretty simple. All you have to do is preach the gospel, teach people the Bible, tell them about Jesus. That's all you have to do, right? It's a very, very simple thing. There are two stories in Acts chapter 17 that might help you to think a little bit differently about that statement. At the beginning of Acts chapter 17, Paul is in a synagogue, and he's talking to Jews about Jesus. And he must have used the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to talk about Christ with them. What else could he have done? The New Testament as such didn't exist yet. The only scriptures he had would have been the Old Testament. And so if they reasoned daily in the synagogue about who Jesus was, examining what Paul said, they had to have used the Old Testament. Now, later on in Acts chapter 17, Paul, we have recorded for us a fragment of a sermon that Paul preached in Athens. In that message, he didn't use the Old Testament at all. In fact, what he did quote from were a couple of Greek poets. A completely different approach than what he would have used in a synagogue. So if you're thinking to yourself, oh, it's simple. Preach the gospel, teach them the Bible, tell them about Jesus. That's all you got to do. Well, Paul would have disagreed with you quite strongly. According to his practice, he adapted the message of salvation, the message about Christ, to suit the people that he was talking to so that they could understand who Jesus is. So then, if you have thousands of people groups in the world who have yet to ever hear about Jesus Christ, you have to take who they are into consideration when you start to craft a message about Jesus. This is just fundamental stuff about communication. Well, suppose instead of talking about evangelism, suppose you were talking about theological education. Is there anything left to discover about theological education, about the preparation of men and women for service? Anything at all? Or have we figured it all out and we have 100% of the knowledge that we're ever going to have? Well, even to ask the question invites an answer of no, doesn't it? There must be new things to discover. In this particular situation, instead of doing that, you need to do this. This is why William Carey International University exists. Now, if you start a Bible college somewhere, let's say, and say you start with 20 people, in the normal course of events, you would hope that those 20 students become 200. You have this program, and you want it to grow. That is not what William Carey International University is about. The idea is that you come up with a new idea about theological education, you try it out, you see whether or not it works, or how well it works, or how badly it works, and you try to learn from that situation, and then pass the idea on to other theological institutions, so that they can change their programs about how to prepare men and women for service in the kingdom of God. Now, in what I've said, I have referred to the U.S. Center for World Mission, and I have referred to William Carey International University. Carol and I are still with the same mission that we were with when we were in Ukraine and Russia, European Christian Mission. We are seconded to Frontier Mission Fellowship, which is the legal body under which the U.S. Center for World Mission and William Carey International University operate. It's not that complicated, really. It's as though the U.S. Center and the university are sister corporations being run by the same board. So technically, we're seconded to Frontier Mission Fellowship, both of us working at the university. Carol is the Director of Admissions and Records at the university. It is, honestly, a temporary thing for her. She really doesn't like her job at all. It's not a joke. She can do the work, but the kinds of things that she's involved with really do not suit her gifting. They do not suit her experience. And she would like to move out of that position just as soon as possible. Thank you very much. I have to say something about money to make the next thing I'm going to say make any sense at all. So the individuals and churches that supported us while we lived overseas, you know, like about 99% of that is intact, but it costs more money to live in Southern California than it did in Russia. So as we were thinking about moving down to Southern California, we assumed that Carol would probably have to get a secular job while we finished raising the rest of our support. And so the personnel office said, hey, maybe she could work here at the center. And so instead of working at a secular job, she's doing admissions and records at the university until we raise the rest of our support. So it would be nice, for Carol's sake, you know, if we got the rest of our support as soon as possible. Then there are my area of responsibilities. Currently, my title is Assistant Vice President of Academic Affairs. I am an administrator at the university. I'm not teaching any classes. In fact, at the university, there are no classes being held. All of the education is done distance education. We have students scattered all over the world in our master's program, except on the continent of Australia for some strange reason. Each student works with a mentor, so it's a one-on-one experience. There's a printed curriculum. And so there are things to run in relationship to the master's program. We also have a PhD program that I'm involved with. I don't have a doctorate, so I can't be the director of the program. I'm supposed to be a bridge person to the next director of the PhD program. The current guy who is the director is over 80 and not in terribly good health. We're trying to find somebody to replace him. So if you have a PhD in your pocket and would like to come at work at William Carey International University and run the PhD program, let me know, and we can sit down and talk. So I'm the bridge person. I'm supposed to learn everything there is about the PhD program so I can teach somebody else how we're doing it at the university. In fact, I am in line to become what you could call the academic dean at the university, the vice president for academic affairs. That will happen probably either in October of this year or certainly by the end of the year. Actually, this next week, Wednesday afternoon, the academic dean and I are supposed to sit down and talk about how to rearrange job descriptions so that I become responsible for more aspects of the program. That, in brief, is what the U.S. Center for World Mission and William Carey International University has to do with missions. As Carol said, rather than focusing down on one little thing, now we really are interacting with people from all over the world. Hoping to be at the cutting edge of missions-related issues, so that we can help missionaries who are on the ground in different parts of the world do a better job. It is a sad fact that most missionaries are doers. There is so much work to be done that you don't have a lot of time when you're there, wherever you are, to think about new or different or better ways to do something. You're just too busy doing what you've been sent to do. At the U.S. Center and at the university, we're trying to think of different ways, we hope better ways, to do God's work and get those ideas disseminated to missionaries on the ground. That's what we hope the U.S. Center is about. Very briefly, there are about five things going on at the center and the university. There's a perspectives course, which you may have heard about. It is, if you haven't ever taken the perspectives course, it is a life-changing experience. It will turn your world upside down, and you will be finally converted to God's program of missions. It would be a great thing to participate in. There are two major publications that we put out. There is Mission Frontiers. It has the highest circulation of any missions magazine in the world, approximately 80,000. There is also the International Journal for Frontier Missiology, which has a much smaller circulation. Talks about many of the same things that Missions Frontiers talks about, except in a far more scholarly way. There is William Carey Library, which is the largest evangelical publishing house in the world.
And then at the university, I mentioned we have the MA and the PhD programs. And there is something called the Insight Program, which is intended for first-year college students. It is an integrated look at the college curriculum. It's the general education requirements that a person would take in the first year of college, taught from a Christian perspective with missions at its core. It's a very interesting course of study. If you have somebody who is thinking about starting college in the next year or so, talk to me and maybe I can get some information to you. The U.S. Senator and William Terry University exist to facilitate the expansion of Christianity. Some of that has to do with, you know, people actually at the edges doing things, and some of that has to do with coming up with new ideas. All right. We have a video for you to watch. It will last about 10 minutes. And after that, we invite your questions, you know, for the next 4 hours, if you like.
Unreached people groups can be divided into five major categories. The largest of these, encompassing over one-third of the unreached, are the Muslim people groups. Scattered across the globe from North Africa, through the Middle East, and into much of Asia, they make up one-fifth of the world's population. Muslims believe in one God, Allah, and Muhammad as his messenger. While Muslims have a history and culture similar to that of the Old Testament, Islam was a reaction to Christian and Jewish heritage in Arabia during the 5th and 6th centuries. Since they have a high regard for Jesus Christ, who is called Isa in the scriptures, aspects of the Quran are a natural bridge to allow the proclamation of Him as Savior and Lord within the context of their culture. Hinduism, with its different expressions, has been defined as many ways of life, more than a religion that expects conformity. Mainly centered in India and Nepal, over one-fourth of the remaining unreached peoples are Hindu, separated even further by castes. Hindus have a very strong sense of family and community. The Dharma, or way of life of the community, is vitally important. Tribal peoples fear and serve the spirit world around them, performing rituals and sacrifices that bad things happen to them. One 1,000 different Buddhist people groups, mainly from East Asia, stress escaping suffering caused by desire and striving for enlightenment. Their beliefs also include reincarnation and liberation from the law of karma and the endless cycles of death and rebirth. Chinese folk religionists comprise the last group. Millions of Chinese ethnic minority groups are still without the light of the gospel. If God has always had a plan and purpose to reach each people group, He is on the move, and effective cross-cultural communicators are helping to bring His good news to all people. Decades of intense communist opposition to the gospel have caused the church in China to grow immensely. Persecution and political upheaval have challenged and sometimes forced Christians out to areas where there was no previous witness. The number of Christians in China was about 1 million in 1949. But now it's estimated at over 80 million. That is a growth rate 6 times faster than the general population growth. Mongolia has seen tremendous church growth, and many former Buddhists are now taking the gospel back to the people their ancestors once terrorized. despite resistance in some circles and the actions of Muslim radicals in the news, the last 40 years have seen Muslims come to Christ in greater numbers than ever before. There is a growing sense that completing the missionary task is within reach. Some of the unreached people, previously considered resistant and unresponsive, are now hearing the gospel through indigenous expression and responding. Hundreds of mission agencies from the Western and non-Western world are forming partnerships to work among unreached peoples. Globally, there are now more than a half billion committed Christians. We have more than 10 times the necessary finances, personnel, and prayer power to reach these groups if a determined effort is made. The sending of pioneer church planters from many nations is thus the highest priority. In many of these people groups, mission outreach has already begun or is about to begin. God is raising up a great movement of missionaries. In India, believers have founded their own missionary agency, supported by Christian Indians, and are reaching out to other groups. The Indian Mission Association now has more than 170 mission agencies, serving in over 1,400 locations across India. How can this growth happen? Christianity is moving south, to where God's population resides. A growing number of non-Western believers have an increasing vision for world evangelization. Reports indicate non-Western mission agencies have sent out from 150,000 to 300,000 missionaries. As the church grows, there are fewer and fewer places without a witness. In AD 100, for every committed Christian, there were 360 non-Christians. Over the century, since the time of Christ, the ratio of committed Christians to non-Christians has continued to shrink dramatically. Today, there are only 6 non-Christians for every committed Christian, and only 3 of those are from unreached people groups. This means there are hundreds of churches already established that could reach the remaining unreached people groups. A growing number of churches are praying and mobilizing their people to focus on unreached people groups, with amazing results. Groups of Christians are getting involved by adopting a specific unreached people group. This is a church-to-people group partnership where, after prayerful discernment, a believing fellowship establishes a long-term, focused involvement with a specific people group, until a growing church-planting movement is started. Hundreds of agencies and thousands of churches around the world have become part of this international About the People movement. Developing people group partnerships and helping churches to link up with unreached people groups. Through partnerships with mission agencies, all unreached groups can be adopted by Christian fellowships. They get to know them, pray for them, give for their work, and send workers, so they all can soon be reached with the gospel. God is moving and transforming His world. We are in a global world in the midst of an explosive information age. You can be a part of fulfilling God's purpose for His creation. Invest your mind to learn what God is doing in the world. Learn about world outreach and the unreached people of today. Become an informed world Christian. Invest your time in praying over what God will show you in relation to the people groups of the world. Pray for an authentic expression of the gospel in specific people groups. You can change the world through the power of faithful prayers. Invest your resources and steward what God has entrusted to you in strategic projects focusing on unreached people. Make a difference in our world. Invest your life. Start where you are. Become personally involved in bringing the message to unreached people who might be living near you. Consider joining yourself to the least least of our world. people of all ages and ethnic backgrounds are now going as never before. God wants each believer in every church to live in the joy of fulfilling His will and purpose. This is God's purpose for His world, that all might know Him and give Him glory. God is moving. He is working. He provides the ability and invites us to join with Him to accomplish it. The invitation stands, and the world waits.
Finish up here before our question and answer time. We realize that supporting a missionary at the U.S. Center and William Carey International University is a very unusual move. And because we want you to understand what the center and the university are about and our part in it, we have brought some very important materials for every family in the church to take home with them. I would ask you, as you can in the coming days and weeks, to read them and to read them thoroughly. And especially for homeschooling families, these materials are going to be key in helping to give your family, and specifically your children, a view in understanding God's global purpose, His purpose in reaching all the peoples of the world for Christ, and especially the yet unreached peoples for Christ, which are the target groups for the U.S. Center. Specifically, the first thing I've brought for each family is the 25th, it's a celebration of 25 years of the U.S. Center, its purposes, and what's going on there. Very, very interesting, and it's a good summary statement about the university. The second thing I've brought is a pamphlet that describes in detail what the center and the university are currently doing. And it gives a brief overview, but a very well done overview about the tasks going on there. And then one of the things that I find very exciting about what's going on there is that for each person who has a specific task, like Fred's going to be the academic dean, I'm currently the admissions director and registrar. For each person at the center who has a regular 8-to-5 job or 9-to-5 job, we are all required to be in what's called our think tank. Every day, and sometimes twice a day, depending on the day, we are required to all of us come together with our mutual experience, knowledge, and opinions to discuss very important issues going on in our world today. Specifically, in 1 week's time, you might crunch and talk about needing several Advils to get through the day sometimes. We'll be discussing such issues as why fewer and fewer single people are signing up to be missionaries, and what we can do to help mission agencies with this problem. Secondly, we had a Filipino missionary to Indonesia who's working with Muslim people come to us. He wants to start a Bible college for his new Muslim converts so that he can raise up pastors and elders for the churches that he's starting. He came to us for help in how to start a Bible college for them right up our alley. Another thing, we had a seminar on human trafficking, human prostitution. We also had a seminar on slave labor, specifically about child slave labor going on in the world and what can be done about it. We also had a seminar and strategy session for how to reach Hindu people for Christ. We also had one about how to reach Buddhist people for Christ. So all these things are constantly going on at the center, and we are all required to be involved in these strategy sessions. And what comes out of those strategy sessions, we are strongly encouraged to put into print. And that print goes into our magazine called Missions Frontiers. If you like this journal, I'm going to give each family one. If you like this journal, the website's on the back, and you can download them for free. And then the other thing that I brought is what's called the Global Prayer Digest. This is also produced by the center. And it is a month-long guide to prayer for the unreached peoples in a particular area. And so every day of the month, you're given an area of the world to pray for, in this case, Western Europe. And then every day of the month, you're given a focus on an unreached people group in Europe, how to pray for them, information about them. So these are just some of the things that come out of our strategy sessions, our think tank sessions each day. So if you have questions, your bottom might be a little tired from sitting so long, but if you have questions, we'd be really happy to answer them. And could I ask for three kid volunteers to help pass out some of the things?
Don't be bashful.
Come on. Come on down. How about four volunteers?
So what have we left out that you would have preferred to hear about, or maybe there's something we need to clarify that remains unclear to you?
So personally, for both of you, how are you adjusting? Because what you did before is kind of different to what this is now. How are you guys adjusting to this?
I suppose the adverb there would be slowly. The community is, it really is its own subculture. It's not as though we're living with normal people from California. All right? So we have to learn how this group of people does things, their personality, the personality of the group, you know. So we're trying to figure that out. That's part of adjusting. Living in Southern California again feels weird. Just weird. I was born and raised in Southern California. Moved away in 1977 to go to seminary. We have been back and lived in California a couple, three times during those, in the intervening years. Never expected to live there again. Not under any circumstances. So it's turned our world upside down.
No, there's been no one to take my place to teach the class on the occult. And honestly, the occult, especially among women in our area, is such a problem that actually it could be dangerous to leave the kind of course that I was leaving behind for people who can't handle some of the information that I was going to be dealing with. So it's a very big problem, and unfortunately, that was brought to a close.
Mm-hmm.
Being out so abroad and living abroad, and you know, like, what kind of effect does that have on you, just as living experience?
I probably look like a normal American to you, but I'm not. I look at how Americans, average Americans, behave, and to some extent see our behavior as foreign. Something to be figured out. every once in a while, Carol and I, talking about Americans, we'll scratch our heads and say, you know, why do they act that way? What makes them be like that? Don't they understand that? So this is something that happens to many missionaries the longer they've been away from the United States and lived overseas someplace else. You know, the United States culture continues on its track, you know, in this direction. At some point, the missionary takes off from that track, and so the distance, as time passes, the distance becomes greater. We have been back to the States a few times over the years, and that has helped to keep us in touch somewhat. But in some ways, it is like coming to a foreign country. And it's, see, another part of that, to follow up, you know, what you were asking. And yet, coming to Southern California, I know where everything's located, right? I don't have to learn the streets and the freeways, these sort of things. That I already know. And when we moved to Uganda, I didn't know where anything was located. When we moved to Ukraine, I didn't know where anything was located. Moved to Russia, I didn't know where anything was located. So you got to start it all over from scratch. And yet here I come to Southern California, and I don't have to do that. So what am I supposed to do? It's weird.
Touchy subject.
Okay.
Are you paid their salary at this place? Or are you
no, we have to raise support.
You have to raise your support.
Yeah, this church and other churches and individuals support us so that we can live and work here. That's part of the vision for the center. The campus was a Nazarene college approximately 30 years ago, which a group of people decided to buy. And connected to the campus were many single-family dwellings. So we rent a house that is owned by the center, and our rent money, along with the rent monies of many other people, go to pay the operating expenses of the center. Since we're supported, well, we're supposed to be fully supported, but since we're fully supported, then you get workers for free. See? Some people, secretaries and such, on their exceptions like Carol, do get paid, but that's the idea, that you raise your support, operating expenses covered for rent money.
If I could add to that, the reason originally that was decided to be that way, that missionaries would come supported and the money from their rent would go to fund the operations of the plant, the physical plant there, is because the center wanted to be a servant to all mission agencies in the world. It didn't want to be seen in competition with them to raise money for missionary efforts all throughout the world. So this way, there is no competition. There is no raising of funds for the ongoing work there. And indeed, between 80 and 90 different mission agencies have a presence there, and we're all working together to solve these very complex problems. So it flies a little under the radar because we don't raise funds there for the work.
Yeah, Jack.
Of your support that you have now, what percentage do you
lack? If I can think here, we actually have roughly two-thirds of what we need. Mm-hmm. We've been talking a long time, Gabriel. Somebody have a question?
One of the things I've noticed in Christianity is there's a lot of integration, so much of what already in the culture and sort of reclassifying it as Christianity. How do you help missionaries to discern that boundary of, you know, for example, in Africa, they integrate and utilize the animism still in a lot of the Christian principles and just say, this is Christianity. And as you were talking about the occult in there, how do you help them figure out that boundary, that line?
That's a very good question. Deceptively simple. Let's see if I can come up with a short reply that actually would require several textbooks and more than one course, not simply a seminar to actually answer. First, recall that there is no such thing as culture-less Christianity. That does not exist. All right? The form of Christianity that this church practices is a form. Nobody has, quote-unquote, the pure form. It doesn't exist except in heaven. All right? So, no matter how strongly you believe about your form of Christianity, it's one form among many. The missionary, whoever he may be, takes that with him when he goes there to work with those people. So then part of the answer to your question is, how discerning is the missionary himself about the difference between Christianity and the form of Christianity that he grew up with or learned or was taught before he went there? That's part of it. A second thing is, it's important to read the Bible. It's deceptively simple. All right. Now, this in the sermon this morning when I was preaching, you know, the guy, he skipped over all nations. He didn't even know he did it. It was just so much a part of his theology, of what he had heard, what he himself had taught. He didn't even know that he was leaving it out. He couldn't see it. He wasn't trying to leave anything out. He thought he was being faithful to the text. All right. So you have to be self-aware. You have to be aware of how your own culture has influenced you, how your own theological tradition has influenced you. And the only way, well, the main way that you can do that is simply to understand the Bible very well. And eventually, if you do that, you'll be able to see, begin to see some of the distance that exists between what the Bible actually says and how we practice it. All right? So then, how do you get somebody over there to do that? That's exactly what you have to do. You have to sit them down and say, okay, you really need to read the Bible and you have to understand what it says. This is what God has said. Do you understand it? Are you practicing it? Can you see the difference between what is in the text and what you're doing? And that often is a very painful process for people to go through. Especially if you grew up in a monocultural situation where you think the way you live, the way you think, the way you believe is normal and everybody ought to believe and act exactly the same way. Then you go to someplace else and you discover, oh, man, these people are weird. How can they believe that? How can they practice that? Well, you learn what their assumptions are and it makes perfect sense to them. So then you as a cross-cultural worker have to discover what their assumptions are. And often you don't even know that you have the assumptions until somebody comes and points it out to you. So it takes a while. You have to do a lot of listening initially and really not very much talking. Get the people to verbalize what is really causing them to do this or that, to believe this or that. That's my simple answer.
Different cultures you've been with, is there one that has been more resistant as far as other cultures, or are they basically...
Uganda, people there, very open to spiritual things. Ukraine, this was the Bible Belt of the former Soviet Union. Much stronger evangelical presence than many other parts of the former Soviet Union. In Russia, very closed, very hard soil. People being saved, yes. Churches being started, yes. God is at work there, yes. But a very difficult place. Very difficult place.
Is the Russian Orthodox so pretty strong? Yes and no.
They want to be, once again, have their premier position in Russian society. How many people actually attend Orthodox churches? Not very many. Tiny percentage of the population as a whole. In our city, Omsk, the attendance at Central Baptist Church on every Sunday was about 1,500, which was more people than attended the main Orthodox cathedral in town.
more evangelicals in the city of Omsk than there were actual Russian Orthodox believers, you know, people who were serious about their faith, attended church and practiced it and that sort of thing. Most Russians, you know, are culturally Orthodox, which just makes them, generally speaking, more difficult to talk to. Because it's a cultural thing, it's the way we do it, and appealing to Scripture doesn't make any sense. Because this is our way. This is how we live.
It's a different position, no? The regular missionary. My goal, one thing I appreciate on psychology when I was studying for clinical psychologists, the key thought when you analyze a person, and here's what you learn, and it's repeated for the 7 years for the PhD. Hear this. Unity without uniformity. And you need to find, say, in a discussion, a unity point, and you need to allow that difference of attitudes, motivations, and things develop. And these things of mission is really tough. We come from Argentina where some of the missionaries, you never notice, they were Americans. Some others, you will know. They will eat at 5 p.m. their dinner rather than 10 p.m. in the night. They will retreat only to their own activities and never participate with the local people. And it is really, the success of your mission is a good preparation. And I'm glad there is an institution like that that tries to analyze and put it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you gave Fred and Carol to develop their strategic experience to help others to reach people. That's our unity. We want to reach people. We have to accept there are different forms in which you use people. As we in our church have different 12 missionaries and each one in a different field and category, because that's the way it is. So thank you, Lord, that you found a place for Carol and Fred. And we pray that through our support and support of the other churches and through your hand of mercy, the full salary will be supplied. Thank you for the opportunity to share our life with them, and they share their life with us. And now, Father, we pray that you bless us as we partake of these refreshments. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.